am so excited already about 2026, and we still have to. I had a meeting about Christmas the other day, so that's how the year runs. If you're behind on your Christmas shopping, I'm sorry. This week and next week, I want to do a little mini series about two different words that have been kind of just ruminating in my spirit over the last month. The first word is sift, and the second word is stir. And I today want to tell you two stories from the Bible, really simple, two stories that I think show us God's heart for our hearts, what he wants to do in us so that he can work through us, so that he can be near us, so that our lives can blossom into the full flourishing thing that he has always imagined for us. So the first story is in Luke 22. Jesus in this moment has gathered the disciples together for supper. He's pulled them around the table. He knows he's leaving soon. He wants to be with them. This is an intimate moment. This is a relational moment where Jesus is telling them the things out of his heart. It's a big deal. The room has been mysteriously provided for them. They have set up the Passover and they are reclining at a table. This is a good little break in Jesus' teaching schedule. He has been showing up, it tells us, every day at the temple, and people line up early in the morning to hear him speak. He is on top of his game right now. Jesus is popular. Jesus is the one everybody's lining the streets to worship. It's a big deal, and the disciples are Jesus adjacent. They are close to the big deal. A big deal, having a big moment, attracts people who want to be close to it. And that's where they're at. They're connected to him. They knew him in the small days, and now they're with him in the big days. And it's a good time to be in Jesus' inner circle. And it seems like they have let this one brief moment form some kind of a mindset in them about what following Jesus is actually supposed to be like. They have gained from a formative moment a mindset that may or may not be correct. We all do it. We all find just like little simple things even can happen that make us believe something is one way when it really is not. I remember when I was a little girl, my mom used to write checks for things. And when I would say, can I have this at the store? She would be like, we can't afford it. And I would be like, yes, we can, just write a check. Because I didn't understand how checks worked. I had in my mind a different idea. And this happens to us all the time, where we have ideas that get formed wrong. The spiritual formation is allowing God to change our wonky mindsets, the things we think are true that really aren't. And the disciples have created a certain belief system around what it means to be Jesus's close friends. This is a moment where Jesus is coming to let them know, raise the flag, something you're thinking is off base, something you're thinking isn't right. Here's what we see. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Please keep in mind, they are sitting at an intimate table where Jesus has provided dinner for them. Jesus is loving them and caring for them. And a dispute arises. If we wonder why so much fighting happens in church, let's find this scripture again. Because it happens wherever people are together and they get their eyes off the point. And so a dispute arises over who is the greatest. And Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. There's a different way. Jesus, this is a clear sentence where Jesus is saying, there's a way you are, there's a way that's fine, that looks common, and it's received, but that's not you. You're different. Some can live that way, you can't live that way. You are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table, but I am among you as one who serves? For the disciples, as the standing members of Jesus' closest friends, his entourage, they sit at a table with the Lord of the universe and argue over which of them is coolest. This is upside down. It's easy to see in hindsight. In the moment, something was happening at that table. And they have missed again that Jesus is right there and their thoughts and expectations are not aligned with his way. Clearly, it's the king at the table who should be the boss of it, except Jesus says, here I am right here with you. I'm the waiter. I'm the servant. So Jesus, I read last week, Jesus took the elevator of humility all the way down so he could go all the way up to reign with his Father. And that's what we see happening here. And this is something he is teaching his disciples. It's not going to be like you thought. Following Jesus is not going to be like you thought it was. They've missed something in their development. They've taken on some beliefs and ideologies that are not going to fit with the work Jesus has for them. The work of Jesus in our lives is just often the work of reformation. It's the work of coming in and saying, that thing that you really truly believe with all of your heart is not true or is not serving you. That's the work. And that's why discipleship programs that just go 1, 2, 3, 4, we're going to teach everybody the same thing. We're going to homogenize every disciple to look like one leader or something. Never actually work, because the work of Jesus in your life is unique to you. It's unique to the experience you have had and the mindsets you carry that he wants to lovingly address and care for. So Jesus here is alerting the disciples that they've made a miscalculation. And then he begins to construct this picture. He paints a portrait of what his preferred future for them actually is. And this is one of my favorite Jesus statements, and it gives me goosebumps every time. He says, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." I was thinking this morning, if somebody left me in their will and I got a letter that they had left me a kingdom in England, because that's where kingdoms live, I would not spend 12 seconds wasting time until I booked a ticket and got on the plane and flew to England to find out what does my kingdom look like. I want to see the castle. I want to run through the halls. I want to count the bedrooms. I want to redo the decor. I'm sure I do. I want to spend every morning picking out what crown to wear. Where do they keep the jewels? I would want to find out what is inside this kingdom. And that's just a little idea, just someone bequeathing something earthly to you. The king of the universe has just said to them, and by extension to us, I am giving you a kingdom. It's a big deal. And then I'm like, well, what kind of kingdom? What does that look like? Then he tells us, just like the one my Father gave me. This is how the kingdom works. He's giving them this kingdom. And he says, in this place, you'll all be gathered around eating and drinking at my table in my kingdom, and you'll sit on thrones. So here's the place where he gives them a glimpse of what it looks like to be on top. Finally, they're sitting on thrones in his vision. Finally, they are the most and the best. So this is a good dinner. Things are going well, except Jesus has shown them a waiter at the table. He's shown them guests at his table, and he said they'll eventually be owners at the table. A servant, a guest, a ruler. I think we're all those things at once. And so this seems like a great trajectory. If I'm one of the disciples, I'm thinking my time has come to be promoted up the line to ruler. But then Jesus turns to one disciple, looks him in the eye, and says this, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." This is a strange situation. Jesus is talking about everyone at the table, but he is directly looking at Simon. He is saying, you're about to be sifted. This term, sifted like wheat, is an interesting one. It's not one we use much in our day, but in that day, it would have made a lot of sense to them. The wheat was shaken in a sieve so that what was inedible would be left and what was edible would come through. It was shaken to separate the worthless from the pure, the valuable from the invaluable. And so Jesus is using this term for them, and it is wild that Jesus is telling them about Satan's desires. Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. What is Satan's goal? To so violently shake Peter's faith that Peter will not have a seat at any table. Not a guest, not a servant, not a ruler, not a beggar. Not because Jesus wouldn't love him, but because Peter won't love him. Peter won't love himself. Peter won't trust any longer in the calling God has placed on his life. Jesus says, you're going to get sifted, but I have prayed for you. Jesus steps into Peter's battle with one weapon, prayer. And he doesn't pray that Satan won't sift him. And he doesn't pray that Satan's sieve would break. He prays that when he comes back, he'll strengthen his brothers. He prays that his faith will stay strong. He prays for what is going to make him gold. That when the sifting is over, only the gold will remain. I don't love this picture because it really is very violent, but this kind of shaking is no joke, and it is unavoidable. It is not for the faint of heart. Jesus knows it. He knows what's coming for Peter, and he warns him. He's like, Peter, this is coming. This is coming. Are you ready for it? And Peter is like, absolutely not, King of the universe. I think I know a thing or two about my faith. He says, but he replied, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. I am ready to die for you. I'm gonna lay everything down for you, which is something I have said many times myself. I believe if the gun to the head, renounce Jesus, I think I'm in the crowd that would not do it. However, indulge me in one more Winco story because this is where my spiritual life is formed. I went there early one morning during the holidays and I wanted to avoid the crowds. That doesn't work actually. And it was pouring buckets of rain. Don't tell the Sloans. It was pouring buckets and I'm walking through the parking lot and I didn't get a good parking space and I'm trying to get in and I'm frustrated and I realize when I get in the door that I forgot my bags, my Winco box thing that I like to use. And so I thought I'll just grab another one and pay for it at the counter. And I got my groceries and I took them out to the car. And as I was putting the box in the car, I saw the tag still on it. And I realized I didn't pay for it. And I was in a wrestling match with my own soul. I know the right thing to do is go back and pay for it. I know that. But I was thinking, you know, it is so rainy. I don't want to do it. I don't want to wait in line. This is the worst. Why do I have to do this? And I even thought, like, I talk about Winco all the time from the stage. I give them so much publicity. I've spent thousands here. They can do part with $5. It's fine. And what kept me what made me go back was not any of those things. What made me go back is that I had the thought, if Cliff was with me, I would go back. If Cliff was with me, I would definitely, because, well, he would, you know, make me. but he believes me to be a moral woman. And so I would want to be impressive in this way. And I'd be like, oh, I'm going to go back and pay for my box. And I did. But I realized this is a proof of faith. Will I die for you with a gun to my head? I don't know. It's unlikely that I'll have to make that decision. Will I pay for the Winco thing? Then I have to know. I have to examine what is in my heart. Who have I become? Small tests of integrity prove where we are with the way we see God in that moment. God is here. And I can be willing to do the big things for Jesus, but the small things I refuse to do might make the big things I long to do impossible. Jesus sifts away some of the small things that get in the way of who we can become. When I graduated from college, the pastor who spoke the message said, a man can destroy with his character what he's built with his gifts. And I have found that to be true in my life, that it's always the small things that God is working on me to sift away. Things like an upside down view of who is greatest at the table. Things like loving my friends but hating my enemies. Things like believing Jesus is with me in worship but not at Winco. Those kinds of things. God is always working to reform our mindset, to understand who he truly is. Peter is ready to die for Jesus, absolutely. He says it for sure. Same chapter, 22 verses later, Jesus has been arrested in the garden. And when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "I am not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he's a Galilean." Peter replied, "I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. I find this scripture so heartbreaking, but every time it also makes me fall a little bit more in love with Jesus. Because that moment at the table, when Jesus looks straight at Simon and says, "I am praying for you," is about this moment. It's about what's on the other side of the moment. It's about Jesus being able to see you're going to get sifted. And when you turn back, yeah, your faith is going to fail. But when you turn back, bring strength with you. Strengthen the other guys at the table. This is a moment where we see Jesus caring for Peter, knowing who he is, knowing that sifting is hard. It is hard for all of us when we're challenged in our thinking. When we have sifting and suffering in our lives, when our mindsets are shaken, when we face rejection or persecution or abandonment or betrayal, how do we approach this idea of sifting? How do we step up to it? James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem and martyred before most of the disciples, writes a letter to the church and opens it with a freight train of truth. And it addresses exactly this dilemma. How do we approach sifting and suffering and trials? He says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds." And I like that he says many kinds, because I already, when he was saying whenever you face trials, I'm thinking of the ones that probably are disqualified from this. I don't have to be happy when the government causes me trials, right? I don't have to be happy when it's a thing with relationship, right? No, he says of many kinds, all kinds of trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. Consider it pure joy, all joy, complete joy. Instead of feeling that being pushed through a sieve is diminishing us, we can choose to see the shaking as something that is strengthening us and completing us. If you have three cars, but you're very much in debt, deeply in debt, and you can't afford them, and you sell the cars, you don't have the cars anymore, but your net worth has actually gone up. Because sometimes subtraction leads to multiplication. Sometimes letting things go leads to our expansion. Some of our mindsets keep us in debt to sin and addiction and fear and abuse. So story number two goes like this. In Mark 10, a man comes to Jesus, and he doesn't have a name in the Bible. We just know him as rich and young and somebody who wants to inherit eternal life. Basically good guy, it says, and he comes to Jesus and he asks, "What do I need to do?" And Jesus says, "Follow the commandments." And the guy says, "I'm all in, I've done all of that." And so, I mean, it seems like this guy really does want to do the right thing. It doesn't seem like he's just like playing here. He wants to do the right thing. And not because of what he said, but because of what Jesus says next. It says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said, "go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." Jesus looks at him and loves him. He loves him so much, he invites him to follow him. Jesus doesn't invite everyone to follow him. Jesus often tells people, "Go home. Go tell people what you've heard. go on home. But he invites this guy to become a disciple. He invites him into the inner circle. And the disciples are all there at this point, and they haven't read the New Testament yet, so they don't know there's only going to be 12 of them. So they're like, he's inviting some, we're about to get someone new on the team, and this guy is rich and young and cool. This will be great for our brand. This will be cool. They're probably excited about him stepping in, because who wouldn't want an opportunity like this? This is like winning the lottery. They've left everything to follow him because they put all their eggs in this basket, and someone else is about to join the team, except verse 22 says, at this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. He couldn't do it. It's a hard thing. Jesus asked a hard thing, but he couldn't do it. Maybe because it would have left his family penniless. Maybe because it was an identity that he couldn't let go of. Maybe because he had inherited it and he felt it would be irresponsible. I don't know why he couldn't do it. I just know he couldn't do it. It was a weight holding him back from the adventure of a lifetime. There is no disputing that Jesus asked him to do a really, really hard thing. And there is no disputing that he also offered him in return something incredible that would transform his life and legacy in nearly every way. He's offering him a front row seat to the miraculous and a permanent place at the kingdom table. But in return, he's asking him to give up a whole lot. I want to revisit the reason, though, because I know when we read this, Jesus didn't ask everyone to sell everything they have. He asked this guy. And it looks kind of mean. Jesus asked for the very thing that seems to make up this guy's identity. Jesus, it looks like, made it really hard for him. And so why? Why does he do it? I want to revisit the sentence. It says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. I think that's our answer. Jesus loved him. That's why he asked for the hard thing. The hard thing here is a shaking loose that would release this guy into something longer lasting and far more important than rich guy, the guy whose name we do not know. He asks him because he knows this subtraction will lead to multiplication. He won't just be rich anymore. He'll be real. Would have gotten rich again. We don't know. I only know that the expectation and the explanation that Jesus gives the disciples is really sobering. He says, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. A camel through a needle is absurd. That's a ridiculous picture. And it's such an interesting way to say it. Scholars debate what Jesus meant by this, if it relates to an actual gate in the city or if it's a random metaphor. But we do know this. Jesus is telling us that in order to get into the kingdom he has already conferred on us, we're going to have to let go of some stuff. We're going to have to drop some weights. We're going to have to let some things get sifted out and away from our lives. And in exchange, we get the kingdom. But it begins with letting some things go. I watched the youth worship this morning, and I remembered this scripture where David is dancing wildly, and his wife, Michael, is like, "That you look ridiculous right now." And he said, "You didn't look ridiculous, you look darling." But he said, "I will keep doing this because this is worship." And I realize that's the David sifting. He had to let go of dignity in order to become the worshiper God had called him to become. Sometimes it's let go of bitterness in order to become the kind of person who can love the way God loves. Sometimes it's let go of resentment. Sometimes it's letting go of material possessions that are holding you back and suffocating the life out of you, even though they feel like success. Sometimes it's letting go of a memory or a thing that just keeps your memories locked in confusion or hatred. A small piece of wheat passes through a smaller sieve to become something useful. A camel passes through the eye of a needle to get to something better. Our faith is shaken to make our faith complete. John the Baptist said simply, "He must increase, but I must decrease." It's not like a package deal. He increases and I increase with him. He gets cool and I get cool too. He increases and I decrease. His way increases. His spirit must increase and my ego must decrease. His plans must increase and my agenda must decrease. The miraculous must increase and manipulation must decrease. This is the sifting of the kingdom of God. This is the way. This is the way of Jesus. We will know shaking and sifting of our identity and our possessions and our ideologies. And I wonder, are we willing to submit to the subtraction in order to gain the expansion? And I think sometimes, well, is it God doing the sifting? Or is it Satan doing the sifting? Or are my own mistakes or decisions doing the sifting? I don't know that it matters. I think God can use all these things to shake loose the kinds of things that keep us held back, to introduce humility and reverence and a new level of joy. The more we let go of things that can be shaken, the more joy we take in the thing that can't, the only thing that can't. He uses all these things to invite us to a seat at the table. This sifting is from his hand. He uses all these things. I'd like you to take the space of this next song just to think, what is it that God could be pointing at to say, I want to free you from the bondage of keeping that thing safe. Not that you have to let the thing go necessarily, but the you know, you feel it, the one thing you can't touch, the one thing I don't want to let you have. Let's just ask him. Let's just ask. You don't have to do it, but just ask. What would it be? If there was something you wanted me to hand you the keys to today, what would it be? And can you give me a glimpse of what might live on the other side of that sifting? Stand with the team as they lead us in this next song, and then I'll come close us up.
The darkness running out of an empty grave, now seated alone in glory, enthroned on the highest praise. You sent the darkness running out of an empty grave, now seated alone in glory, enthroned on the highest praise. You sent the darkness running out of an empty grave. Oh, of it all. Over the universe and over every heart, there is no higher name. Jesus, you reign above it all.
Space, if you would like to receive the last blessing, the benediction before we leave, you can put your hands out in front of you. May you be men and women who submit to the sifting. May you understand that joy and completion is on the other side of the shaking. May you know that the lover of your soul is for your good. In the name of the one who makes all things new. Amen. Thank you so much for being here this morning. We love you. We'll see you next weekend.